taking another look at practicing the one another's. And we're going to be kind of focusing on a different topic this evening in that same vein. And remember, everything that we're doing is under this foundational pillar of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Just focusing on this wonderful worship song and thinking about our time together tonight. Verse 2 is just really sticking out to me. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Praise God. Let's start our time with some prayer, and then we'll get into this evening's discussion. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of the crucifixion. The reality of the death of our Lord means that we can have new life before you because you raised Christ to new life. The reality of the life, death, and burial, and the resurrection, the raising from the dead. God, what a wonderful, just majestic truth that we have in the gospel. What an amazing demonstration of your love. As the hymn says, your loving kindness, that you look upon us with mercy and compassion. We do thank you for the gospel. We do thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with us tonight as we go into your word to learn more about you, to learn more from your word, that we would know you more. We do ask that, God, you enable the preaching of your word this evening through the power of your Holy Spirit to glorify yourself, honor yourself, and both, God, that you would edify and sanctify your people in the preaching of your word this evening. God, we love you, we thank you, and we give all of these things over to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be discussing a pretty serious topic, practicing the one another's, and as we counsel and help our brothers and sisters in Christ in various stages of their life, this is something that will come to the forefront. It's dealing with depression, fear, and anxiety in counseling, in practicing the one another's, in this aspect of building each other up. And we do want to consider that everything that we're doing in terms of practicing the one another's is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You can turn there if you like. We'll read the verses out loud. We do need to remind ourselves, as we said in the first evening service on this topic, that the foundation for everything we do in practicing the one another, specifically in this idea of discipleship with a more of an aspect in counseling, is the Word of God. That's the foundation. That's the basis. We start with building the relationship, with giving hope and encouragement in the gospel. But we must consider that everything we're doing is based on Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is breathed, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pointed these four foundational pillars out quite a bit, so I won't go through the one another's. But I would point out in the list of one another's that I have, there's about 59. Love is at the forefront. Love is the umbrella in which everything else is under. So we can't admonish, we can't build up, we can't correct, we can't, you know, rebuke the training. It's all under love. Love one another. So it's almost like these four are the application of love. I think that's a good way to think about it. So we know teaching is to tell someone what to do, to instruct, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, to teach. The idea of rebuking, reproving is this expression of strong disapproval. This is reproach. The testing of an accused. Think discipline, punishment. Important to point out, this word here for reproof is only used once in the New Testament in this passage. And then the word right after it, correction, same thing, only used once in all of the New Testament. This is real specific, real unique. It's correcting in terms of restoration, correction of life, in a figurative sense, reformation, but a straightening up again. And notice they're paired together. Strong discipline with strong restoration. That's love. And then, of course, the training is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, chiefly as it is attained by discipline and correction. The state of being brought up properly, tutoring, training. So it is helpful to remember those four foundational pillars. It gives a context that is meaningful and purposeful to everything we're doing in counseling, and especially these serious issues of depression, fear, and anxiety. So we'll go through a few passages this evening, kind of a topical sermon, but I'd like to point out some sort of biblical examples in these areas, and then we'll sort of try to answer a few questions or provide a little more depth to these. We'll start with depression. We'll take depression first, and then fear and anxiety will be grouped in our second area. So thinking about depression, and this first sort of question, even not in the form of a question, but the idea of providing a biblical definition of depression. We want to think about manifestations of depression in both the inner and outer man. We want to think about the biblical factors that drive depression. And we want to detail several biblical strategies to respond to depression. So dealing with depression, fear, and anxiety in counseling, our first area, we're going to provide a biblical definition of depression. We're going to describe manifestations of depression in both the inner and outer person. We're going to explain the biblical factors that drive depression, and we're going to detail several biblical strategies to respond to depression. So the first scripture we're going to look at before we sort of answer some of those things is Genesis. So turn to the Old Testament, turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8. You may know already where we're headed. An enlightening piece of scripture, but also a very tragic piece of scripture. It's the narrative of Cain and his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8. We'll focus in on a few of the verses and look at them a little closer, but I think in context it's helpful to read this in a chunk here. So Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8. It says, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So I want to bring your attention to verse 5. I think really 5, 6, and 7 gives us a good insight on this idea of depression. And you see how the three are sort of interrelated as well. But look at verse 5. It says, "But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." The term "became angry" is one verb. It means to be or to become hot. To be or to become hot. It is the idea that his wrath was kindled. He had been caused to become angry. And one example in ancient Hebrew I thought was helpful was this expression: his nose became hot. His nose became hot. It's something that happens. There's a face change. The verb for anger is often tied to the body in terms of the face or the head, as in verse 5. Although Cain became angry and the turmoil within had started, it did not spill over into wrath until he was alone with Abel. Cain's anger was with God, but he took it out on another person. Moses explains that the result of Cain's anger is a fallen countenance. Countenance is the idea of one's face or facial expression. It can be tied to the idea of composure. So to keep one's countenance means to keep one's composure. Think of remaining calm and confident. To be out of countenance or to have a fallen countenance is to be disconcerted or unpleasant. Now it starts within, but then it comes out. The word in the Hebrew literally means front. Front, in the sense of the head of a living creature, the face. But the face with no attribute, nothing good here, meaning an expression of sadness or distress. You can even see an indifferent face, what you might think of like a poker face, just flat. There's nothing going on. Other expressions include shame, which covers the face, grim-faced or hard-faced, having a gloomy face and looking poorly with a morose expression. Other examples include the concept of being afflicted by a curse. Cain became angry and his face fell to the floor. He was visibly shaken. We know that God can understand the heart, the inner being of a person. The Word of God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. Our Lord is all-knowing. God didn't need to use his all-knowing power. He didn't need to. Cain was showing his heart on the outside. And that's what God is pointing out. We have some Old Testament supporting scripture that's helpful here. Isaiah the prophet gives a better understanding in parallel to what is happening with Cain here. And this is in the context of judgment against Judah, but Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9, "The very look on their faces gives them away. They display their sin like the people of Sodom and don't even try to hide it. They are doomed. They have brought destruction upon themselves." So remember, he's talking about judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom. But he says, "The very look on their faces gave them away. They display their sin. They don't even try to hide it." In a wonderful demonstration to his faithfulness, God helps Cain to understand the problem. In verse 6, Yahweh asks Cain why he is angry and why his face is covered with hurt and shame. And then in verse 7, Yahweh gives Cain the answer. "Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" In response to Cain's anger within and the outward display of being downcast, God responds with a rhetorical question. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Translated in the New Living Translation, "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right." Or the CSB, the Christian Standard, "Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted?" In the Hebrew, we could literally translate the question like this: "Will there not be a lifting up of your face? Will there not be a lifting up of your face?" Some commentators speculate on the reason or for the reason why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. We see in the passage that Cain brought the fruit of the ground while Abel brought the firstborn and their fat portions. We can get into all kinds of debate about blood offering and the deeper meaning of the firstborn. But without reading too much into it and trying not to go beyond what is written, it seems Abel brought the best of what he had. Abel offered the best he could to God. G.J. Wenham said this about this passage: "The reason for the rejection of Cain's sacrifice is not immediately obvious. The contrast between Cain's sum of the fruits and Abel's fat portions of the firstborn of his flocks probably gives the clue. Perhaps Abel brought the best parts of his flocks and Cain was not so particular. But sacrifice is only acceptable to God if it is perfect and costly. He will not be satisfied with second best." That's helpful because there's something else going on in the passage. And we do have supporting scripture that explains this. Cain offered produce in general and Abel offered the best animals. But Yahweh points out the heart motive in the question. He says, "If you do well." The Hebrew word for well means to do what is good and do what is pleasing. If you do what is good and what is pleasing, it's a word used for the opposite of sin. So clearly the heart is involved. Both offerings revealed faith toward God in the offering. For Abel, it was a good faith with a worshipful heart motive, but apparently for Cain, it demonstrated a lack of faith and a wrong heart motive. Another commentator noted, both manifested by the very act of offering their faith in the being of God and in His claims to their reverence and worship. And had the kind of offering been left to themselves, what more natural than the one should bring of the fruits of the ground and that the other should bring of the firstlings of his flock and fat thereof? The letter to the Hebrews brings clarity here. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the chapter that defines biblical faith, we read this: "It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did." Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Wonderful chapter. And that's it. That explains it. That's helpful in better understanding the statement God follows his rhetorical question with. Yahweh tells Cain, "If you do not do what is good and pleasing, then it is sin." And the wordplay of lying at your door signifies guilt and shame. The cycle of depression is inner anger or unhappiness that leads to outward gloominess encircled by guilt and shame. All as a result of sin and having a wrong heart motive of faithless worship toward God. This is a worship issue with a heart that is not calibrated correctly toward God. And in verse 8, we see that left unchecked, sin will be compounded with greater sin. Cain was downcast and depressed because he was not right with God. He was angry, but could not take it out on God. Instead of correcting his worship issue and recalibrating his heart toward God, he chose to stay in the cycle of depression. And that's a weird thing, but actually that's something that is almost addictive. People will choose to stay in the cycle of depression because they're focused very inwardly on themselves. And it's an addictive cycle. His inward anger boiled over into wrath and manifested in an external lashing out at others as he murdered his brother because he could not come to grips with his emotional state. Sin that compounds into more sin. Depression is the result of having a worship issue with God. This is a heart issue at the core. And we'll get into a little bit more. There's obviously some physical things to consider here. So we'll answer some of that as we go deeper into this definition. But let's look at one more passage before we do that. Go ahead and flip over to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27, the Gospel according to Matthew. Let Wow, what a difference with a larger Bible and bigger print. Nothing lets you know you're getting older when you're looking at. I am thankful for my son Jackson has been letting me borrow his ESV for the morning preaching. But he has the eyes of a hawk or something. But praise God for large text. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. Of course, you'll know this as well. Very famous passage. This is the area in the eyewitness account of Matthew, of Levi, of Judas's remorse. So we're going to be looking specifically, I think, at verse 3, but let's read 1 through 5. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. So if we look a little closer at verse 3, this is what I want to key us into. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, Christ, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. The verse is helpful in thinking about depression in relationship to feeling sorrow over sin. The passage expresses that Judas felt sorrow for his actions. The guilt or shame he felt resulted in sorrow, and he changed his mind about what he had done. The ESV translates this verse, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. The word used is a verb that is a synonym for the word repent. The word for repentance in the Greek is it starts with a metanoia. It means to change one's mind or purpose, to repent. Repentance from sin. That's why the King James Version uses this translation. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. But there's a little variation here. The word Matthew uses in verse 3 is nearly identical. And I'll give it to you. See how I can butcher Greek words. Metamelomai. And the reason I say that out loud is because I want you to catch the meta. Metanoia, metamelomai. Very, very similar. But it's different. It's not the same word. It means to have regrets about something. In the sense that one wishes it could be undone. To be very, very sorry or to regret. Then when Judas had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. But not repentance. Different word. There was an inner turmoil that Judas could not deal with because he did not have faith. He did not know God. And we need to be clear. Judas felt guilt and shame that led to remorse or regret. Without faith in God, our sin leads to worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Remorse or sorrow is not the same as repentance. And Paul explains the difference in his second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He writes, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Amen. Sorrow is a gift from God. The idea that you feel bad about what you've done, praise the Lord. When brothers and sisters come to me and, you have somebody that's struggling with sin and they're broken up about it, you know what I tell them? Praise God. Praise God. Because it's the will of God that you have this sorrow. But there's a difference. It's knowing God or not knowing God. For the Christian, then praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit's at work in his ministry of conviction. We know Judas suffered from worldly sorrow because he did not repent. He was consumed with guilt, shame, and remorse. He tried to undo or take back his sinful actions. He had no faith in God. He did not repent. He went away and hanged himself. R.T. France made a good point here. He says, Matthew offers us another story of betrayal, but one which contrasts with that of Peter. That story of temporary failure under stress ended with Peter's tears of repentance, and his restoration is later implied. But Judas, by contrast, had taken a clear decision against Jesus, and his remorse when he realized his mistake led not to true repentance, but to despair and suicide. Judas, unable to offload his guilt by returning the money, hanged himself, not having a right relationship with God, and living in the hopelessness of unforgiven sin in the absence of the gospel. Living in that kind of hopelessness will cause mankind, God's image bearers, to become depressed. Sometimes that manifests outwardly in harming others, but very often it manifests in self-harm, resulting from despair and self-loathing over perceived wrong actions taken in life. The problem isn't that Judas sinned. It's that he didn't believe and repent. The Lord's parable of the two sons is helpful to illustrate this idea. Also in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, Jesus asked the chief priests, "What do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son answered, 'No, I won't go.' But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, 'You go.' And he said, 'Yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father?" And the chief priests replied, "The first." Then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe and repent of your sins." Judas refused to believe and repent, and he was overcome with ungodly sorrow. I love the Puritans here. The condemnation, even though not unexpected, might well fill him with horror. But perhaps this unhappy man expected that while he got the bribe, the Lord would miraculously escape, as he had once and again done before, out of his enemy's power. And if so, his remorse would come upon him with all the greater keenness. But as the issue too sadly showed, it was the sorrow of the world which worketh death. And then a reference to that passage. Ungodly sorrow works death. So just a couple of scriptures before we go back into this idea of providing a biblical definition of depression, thinking about manifestations of depression in both the inner and outer man. We want to think about the biblical factors that drive depression and detail several biblical strategies to respond to depression. So in light of God's word and giving us some more insight into this topic of depression, a biblical definition of depression is the debilitating mood or strong feeling of hopelessness that is reflected by the internal and external suffering of a person. Job experienced this suffering or depression when he felt his life had no hope and he would never see anything good again. Job 7, 6 and 7. Job cries out to God, "My days fly faster than a weaver's shuttle. They end without hope. O God, remember that my life is but a breath, and I will never again feel happiness." We can point to this passage where Job starts to put his foot in his mouth. He's talking to the Creator. But remember, Job eventually learns that the right response to suffering is not to seek the reason why, but to fear God and trust Him implicitly. And in the end, Job proclaims, "I know that in the last, my Redeemer will stand on the earth." So here let's get back to this idea of physical ailments. So notwithstanding physical problems with the body, physical ailments, and even neurological disorder, the Bible teaches that depression is caused by unbiblical reactions to the circumstances of an individual's life and an unbiblical focus on self. But there is a relationship between the body and the mind. So in terms of depression or practicing the one another's, helping a brother or sister out, if somebody is communicating this, the first thing that you would want to do is get them to their physical doctor, get them checked out. They should go do a physical. There may be an underlying physical problem. So it's not all in their mind. Sometimes there is a physical relationship. But notwithstanding physical ailments and neurological disorders, this is an unbiblical focus on self. The manifestations of depression for the inner man will affect the spirit. Depression manifests itself in the soul by a downcast state of mind, which can be described as a despondent or dispirited attitude or outlook from within the inner person. Psalm 42, 5 through 7. "Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember You. I will remember You." He goes on and says, "I hear the tumult of the raging seas as Your waves and surging tides sweep over me." He's encompassed. He's surrounded by God. The internal state experiences a deep hopelessness and a feeling of extreme dread and despair. The manifestations of depression for the outer man can be in the form of physical illness and varying physical symptoms, as well as ungodly behavior. The external state of depression can be exhibited in headaches, joint, chest, or back pain, heart problems, digestive problems, exhaustion, sleeping problems, and changes in appetite or weight. Depression can also outwardly manifest in anger. Anger leading to unkind speech and action toward others, or a complete lack of empathy, indifference. The biblical factors that drive depression revolve around the sin within the human heart, an unbiblical view of self that puts an overemphasized focus of the importance on the individual will lead to depression. The Bible is very clear that self-worship is a sin, and it is destructive. We can go back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will only love themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred." High view of self is destructive. A high view of self is destructive and will lead to problems. Proverbs 18:12. "Haughtiness goes before destruction. Humility precedes honor." It is a factor of depression that others will sin against us, and the emotional hurt that is a result of that sin. There are many biblical examples of depression being driven from unconfessed sin. There is a deep despair and hopelessness when a believer is trapped in a sin pattern or cycle. And not confessing or repenting will cause depression to saturate the person's mind and body. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, Your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." It is important, responding to depression, to not trust your emotions or feelings, because it is foolish. You can perceive incorrectly your emotions and feelings. You say, well, you know, think of like the saying, trust your gut, trust your instincts. No, fool, don't trust your gut. Trust the Word of God. Proverbs 28:26. "Those who trust their own insight are foolish, But anyone who walks in wisdom is safe. You could say, instead of trusting your gut, trust the Holy Spirit. Prayer is an important aspect of facing depression, so that the person partners with God and seeks relief not from within, but from above. The Bible tells us to focus on the good things and to remember their source is God. We're back in Philippians 4:8. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Joy and humility are helpful because joy is synonymous with thanksgiving and remembering the gospel. Being thankful for Christ will lead to humility and a sense of humbleness that removes the inward focus on self. It not only removes the inward focus on self, it releases the guilt of sin and puts the focus rightly on Christ. Edward Welch, from his book Depression, Looking Up from the Darkness, he said, being intentional in our joy in the Lord takes our intention off ourselves and places it on God and all the things that have God as their source. A proper biblical response to depression is reading and studying the Bible. This is going to be the prescription in a lot of practicing the one another's and counseling. Read and study the Bible. And months later, you still might be saying that same thing. And in God's perfect timing, that's when we'll start to see heart change. Not only reading and studying the Bible, but daily devotions involving scripture memorization. The Word of God revitalizes a despondent spirit. So what should you do? Stay in the Word of God. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right. Listen, bringing joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord bring joy to the heart. The law of liberty, they're not burdensome. They bring joy. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. The answer is God's word. It's God Himself. Seeking the fellowship of other Christians is a biblical response to depression. So as not to isolate oneself, but allow other believers to speak biblical truth in the life of the depressed person through prayer and refocusing and ministering attention on the gospel. And that's our first topic of depression. We're going to move on to anxiety and fear. We'll notice that they are symbiotic in a way, that they kind of go with one another. And in this section, we're going to do something very similar. We're going to try to provide a biblical definition of anxiety and fear. We're going to think about the manifestations of anxiety and worry, same, both inner and outer man. We'll look at the biblical factors that drive anxiety and fear, and then we'll try to think about some biblical strategies to respond to anxiety and fear. We're actually going to start with a refresher from last evening's service, because we talked about emotions, and one of the emotions we talked about was fear, just as a starter example. We did talk a little bit about anger, but let's go back to Daniel just as a way to set the table. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Go ahead and turn to Daniel. We'll think more about this idea of fear from the scriptures. What does God's word have to say about this? And even the relationship between these two, we'll see, is almost two sides of the same coin. Belshazzar's feast. So we want to provide a biblical definition of anxiety and fear. We want to describe manifestations of anxiety and worry in both the inner and outer man. We want to explain the biblical factors that drive anxiety and fear. And we want to detail several biblical strategies to respond to anxiety and fear. So if you recall last evening's service, we talked a little bit about this example. We'll just briefly touch here as a springboard to then we'll look at some Proverbs and conclude our exposition. But look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. In the passage, we see the fear of the king. As fear swept over him, he had a physical reaction. It says his color changed. The king's thoughts or disposition alarmed him. The splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. The king's fear meant he was horrified, out of his senses. And we pointed out last time, this is a fight or flight element of extreme danger. An animal in danger who is terrified of being eaten and with great haste flees. The king was horrified and terrified, and his bodily function failed him. The point is that fear had a physical effect on his body. His physical motor skills were affected. The point we made last evening's service is that emotions have a very strong hold over us. In the deepest, most inner part of the mind and the most outward part of the body. The king was terrified because he wasn't right with Yahweh. Being right with God invokes fearlessness. God's grace equals fearlessness. Let's turn to the Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll talk about this a little more. So we see sort of a relationship between the anxiety, losing control, and being afraid. And then in this section, we're going to see a little bit more in terms of that there's a negative kind of a fear, and there's actually a good kind of a fear. So Proverbs chapter 3, this is in a section that is labeled Trust, Fear, and Honor Yahweh. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Proverbs 3:25 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden dread, nor of the storm of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." The proverb says not to fear. Do not be afraid of sudden dread, nor of the storm of the wicked when it comes. The word for afraid is the word for fear, usually used in expressing to fear God, but also fear in general. The concept of fearing and being afraid. This is the verb in the verse. The attachment of the negative particle makes it a negative command. Do not fear. Then the what is given. Do not fear what? It says not to fear or be afraid of sudden dread or sudden terror. And this word sudden is an adverb. It's suddenly, we get that, surprisingly, as in no time at all, in a flash, really as quick as the blink of an eye. When the trials or storms of life come, they usually come on without warning. And the command implies that one's natural response is to panic. And this is what Solomon is communicating with the word dread or terror, a trembling dread, meaning or implying danger. The word can also convey a fear instigated by God. Our modern definition of being afraid is, and this is a secular definition from the Oxford Dictionary, to be afraid of someone or something is likely to be dangerous, painful, or threatening. And he says to also not be afraid of the storm of the wicked. In a figurative sense, a day of dreariness and desolation, a day of storms and turbulence. He's talking about trouble and ruin. The word also can be translated as the desert or wilderness, falling into a pit and being destroyed. Common Hebrew usage in other writings are the animal that's caught in a pit by the trapper. But in verse 26, it says, "For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." In verse 26, he gives the reason why not to be afraid by the unexpected dread or danger. Why not to be fearful of the day of desolation and trouble. For Yahweh will be your confidence. In the Hebrew, this competence is the word for loin or side. It's a body part, an intimate body part. It conveys very forcefully that Yahweh is right at your side, like a part of your body. It literally reads, Yahweh will be at your side. This is the proper response to fear. Remember who God is, what He has done for you, what He is doing for you. Remember the counsel of God. Entrusting yourself to the Father, following the example of the Son. In a psalm that includes a first-person perspective of Jesus, the Son of Man, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 16, 7 and 8. As MacArthur noted on Proverbs 3:25, living in God's wisdom provides the basis for the believer's peace of mind, and it removes fear. Let's stay in Proverbs. We'll look at another passage. We'll look at one more verse, and then we'll try to answer this second question. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom and foolishness call out. In Proverbs chapter 9, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In this verse, we see the noun form of the verb from Proverbs 3:25, simply the word for fear. This example is a positive or good kind of fear. This is the fear of God. The fear of Yahweh that is the beginning of wisdom. Fear that leads to a reverential respect and honor toward the Creator. Fear that leads to repentance. A good God-given fear that leads to friendship and reconciliation with God. Not all fear is bad. God keeps us safe with fear. It would be stupid to not be afraid of crawling through a nest of rattlesnakes. To be aware of danger and make plans for safety is wise. But this kind of fear of God is a sign of God's love and mercy toward us, a fear that leads to honoring God, a fear that leads to repenting from sin. That is a good fear. The Proverbs show us that fear is wrong if we are shaken to the core by the trials of life. That is a worldly fear that reveals self-reliance and pride. A healthy fear of God, not condemnation, will result in being unshaken by the trials of life. In his book, The Exemplary Husband, Dr. Stuart Scott gives a really helpful list of the biblical principles of fear. He makes a great point that anxiety always involves a certain amount of fear. So there are several key things we must know about ungodly fear. The biblical principles of fear. Ungodly fears are directly related to what we are thinking. What are you thinking about? Ungodly fears are directly related to what we are thinking. And if we get into playing the what-if game, that game doesn't have an ending. It just keeps going and going. What if this happens? Well, what if that happens? What if this happens? It reveals what we're thinking about. Where's our focus? Ungodly fears are directly related to what we're thinking. When sinfully fearful, we are focused on the circumstances rather than on God. You're faced with some kind of adversity or trial and you're consumed by it. You're trying to figure out all the ends and the puzzle pieces of how you can get out of this, how you can bring it to resolution. And you're experiencing ungodly fear, anxiety. When sinfully fearful, we are focused on the circumstances rather than on God. When we are fearful, we are focused on self. When you're ungodly fearful, you're playing the me and I game. I, me, me, me. When we are fearful, we are focused on self. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we are fearing something else more than we fear God. What could there possibly be in all creation that would make you fear something more than the one who made you, the Creator? And we'll see some examples of this when Jesus talks about this idea of godly fear. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we are fearing something else more than we fear God. Ungodly fear will most likely motivate us to commit other sins. It's like the anger we saw with Cain. Sin will then motivate you to commit more sin. Ungodly fear will most likely motivate us to commit other sins. Ungodly fear accomplishes absolutely nothing worthwhile. I didn't have this in my supporting scripture, but think about the question that Christ asked. Show me a person that can add even a single hour to his life by worrying about it. Right? What is his answer? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. So just put your trust in me. Ungodly fear accomplishes absolutely nothing worthwhile. And then finally, not being right with God can lead to fear and anxiety. And we saw that with Cain. Not being right with Yahweh led Cain down this emotional, destructive path. And his sin compounded into greater sin. And he finally lashed out and murdered his brother. Not being right with God can lead to fear and anxiety. So a few scriptures that help us think a little clearer about this idea of anxiety and fear. We want to think about the biblical definition of anxiety and fear. Describe manifestations of anxiety and worry in both the inner and outer man. Explain the biblical factors that drive anxiety and fear. And we want to look at several biblical strategies to respond to anxiety and fear. Anxiety is a feeling of worry or nervousness regarding a known impending circumstance or an unknown circumstance. To live in a world of uncertainty, you don't know what's going to happen. Both are there. Fear is the feeling of anxiety or emotion concerning a belief that a person or a thing is dangerous or an unknown outcome is dangerous and could cause harm to the person or another they know. The biblical definition of anxiety is the concept of being concerned and worried, and the biblical definition of fear is the idea of dread or terror. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, says this: anxiety and fear have a direct correlation to not trusting God, because in our confidence in God's providential care, we don't need to fear any evil or harm, even if it comes to us by God's will and ultimately for our good. Anxiety and fear have a negative and positive aspect in the Bible. The terms are somewhat synonymous, but with different aspects. The inner man is the spirit, and the effect of anxiety and fear will cause an unsettled spirit or an agitated state from within. The spirit of a person can be disturbed from within, even if there is no real or imminent threat. Fear doesn't have to be real for the spirit of a person to experience anxiety and turmoil within. The outer man is the body, and the effects can be mild to extreme. But either way, the effects on the body are generally negative. With the exception of certain chemical reactions, such as adrenaline, if aiding a person from escaping real harm, anxiety and fear can manifest in insomnia, a lack of mental focus, muscle tension or body aches, immune system problems, heart issues or digestive problems. The biblical factors that drive anxiety can be negative and positive. Negative or sinful factors are demonstrated by a lack of trust in God's providence. Jesus told people to trust the Lord and not be anxious for the things they need, because the Father knows their needs and will provide. Matthew 6:25. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? As believers, we are commanded not to be anxious. We're back in Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. The simple aspect of fear is driven by a wrong focus on self and circumstance rather than focusing on God. In a positive sense, we are told to be anxious about the things of the Lord and to focus on Him. 1 Corinthians 7:32, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please Him. So there's this idea of focusing your attention on pleasing the Lord, living your life in that way. Fear can be positive in terms of realizing it is an emotion God has given us to be aware of danger. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. It is prudent for us to fear the Lord in terms of avoiding judgment and striving for personal holiness. Matthew 10:26-28. Don't be afraid of those who threaten you. For the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Biblical strategies for responding to anxiety and fear are to pray, read and study the Bible, and to give hope in the gospel. We can come up with a myriad of emotions and a myriad of problems. Pray, read and study the Bible, and give hope in the gospel. And you're going to hear that again and again and again. Because our hope is in the gospel. Seeking God through prayer is important to remind ourselves that God is sovereign and He causes everything in the long run for the good of His people. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. It says everything. It doesn't say we know that God causes everything that's making your life peachy today. No, the very serious, profound trial in your life that from your perspective is evil, God calls that and He works it together for good. He causes everything to work together for good. To be in the will of God, to trust God. Praying through the Psalms, dwelling on the glorious truths of God's strength and provision is important in battling anxiety and fear. God is a fortress of strength. Think about Psalm 42:8. But each day the Lord pours His unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing His praises, praying to God who gives me life. Reading and studying the Bible will allow the anxiety and fear to turn inward from the person outward to God. Reading the Bible reminds ourselves of the truth of the gospel and the hope of eternal life and future glory. Ephesians 3:20. Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Ultimately, our relationship with God and focusing on His love and not ourselves will remove fear. It will destroy fear. The fear of the Lord is wise. Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. But perfect love, in terms of our love and trust in God, casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. I'll give you another. The Bible connects pride with anxiety and instructs us to humble ourselves and to cast our anxieties on God because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Humbleness, love of God, trust in God, and the gospel is the antidote of the problem of anxiety and fear that believers deal with in their everyday lives. This affects all of us. That's why it's so important to practice the one another's, to teach each other, to reprove each other, to correct each other, to train each other up in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Amen and praise God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You. We are in awe. We are in awe and wonder, in amazement of Your fantastic love for us. Your display of loving kindness every single day in our lives. God, You are with us. You do not leave us. You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Your goodness is beyond what we can even understand, outside of what You have revealed for us in Your Word and in the very person, the very real person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, God the Christ, Your Son. We marvel at Your goodness toward us. You are good and You do good. We thank You, God, for the gospel. We do acknowledge that You are the Creator and we are but creatures. As we are here on earth, we do struggle with sin. God, we praise You that there is no condemnation in sin for those that are in Christ. We are free, and You have nailed those sins, past, present, and future, to the cross. God, our struggle with sin has been put to death. The power and dominion of sin that was once over us is murdered. It's been killed. It's been crucified. It died. So now, God, we just praise You. We give You honor. We give You glory. We give You thanksgiving that we are free. As we do continue to struggle and we strive for that, as Paul says, that perfection, that we look forward, we strain forward. We do need Your help, God. We ask that You continue to forgive us, that You would give us mercy and compassion every day afresh and new, and that we would place our hope in this world, in the eternal reality, the eternal promise of the gospel, that we will be with You forever. And that in a day that You have already selected, that You already know, we will be with You. We will have a sin-free, glorified body like our Master, like our loving Savior and Redeemer. We will never experience sin again. God, we look forward to this day. Let it be the hope of our lives, the foundation for our lives, so that when the adversities and trials of this life, the storms come, God, that we would persevere, that we would display Christ-likeness, that we would have a hope found in us, that we could even explain to those that look upon us and say, how could you possibly be joyful in the middle of what you're going through? And we can say, because our Lord and Savior Jesus died for us and we are right with God. God, put that deep into our hearts and our mind so that we don't ourselves struggle with some of these things in depression, fear, and anxiety. God, any brothers and sisters that are going through a time of darkness, I just pray that You would bring the light of the gospel into their heart. Help them to see their Creator. Help them to see their beloved Savior who loves them, who died for them, to lift them up to new life. God, please plant this in us, and that, God, we would help other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would live our lives to glorify You and then for the benefit of Your people. And we pray this in the name of our Lord, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ.